We've been working our way through 1 Samuel. At the end of chapter 20 in 1 Samuel, after Jonathan and Samuel come together and make this covenant and bid their farewells, as they both are very aware that Saul is intent on killing David. The very last of chapter 20 says, "Then he arose," that is, David arose and departed, "while Jonathan went into the city." You know, it's just a little bitty statement, just information. But when you stop to think about it, it's saying Jonathan went back home. Jonathan went back into the city. Jonathan went back into his house. Jonathan went back where there were people around him. Not sure about his dad cared, but other people that cared for him. And there were provisions. But David simply departed. He didn't go home. He didn't go back to his house. He didn't go to his parents. He simply departed. Now the rest of Samuel is about this departure for David. From now until the end of this book will be without a home, so to speak. He'll have several homes, but they'll never be the home that he had. He'll never be back in the palace. Jonathan returns to the palace, but David simply departs. In this little book, The Tale of Three Kings by Gene Edwards, he writes, "God has a university. It's a small school. Few enroll, even fewer graduate. Very, very few indeed. God has this school because He does not have broken men. Instead, He has several other types of men. He has men who claim to be God's authority and aren't. Men who claim to be broken and aren't. And men who are God's authority but who are mad and unbroken. He has, regrettably, a spectroscopic mixture of everything in between. All of these He has in abundance, but broken men hardly at all. In God's sacred school of submission and brokenness, why are there so few students? Because all who are in this school must suffer much pain. And as you might guess, it is often the unbroken ruler whom God sovereignly picks, who meets out the pain. David was once a student in this school, and Saul was God's chosen way to crush David. As the king grew in madness, David grew in understanding. He knew that God had placed him in the king's palace under true authority. The authority of King Saul? True. Yes, God's chosen authority. Chosen for David, unbroken authority, yes. But divine in ordination nonetheless. Yes, that is possible. David drew in his breath, placed himself under his mad king, and moved farther down the path of his earthly hell." You know, it's a fascinating thing to think about this, that David is the appointed king. Try to think just for a moment of this story. I was thinking of this when our David was singing his song a while ago and talking about who would have imagined. I mean, he had this plan of God to bring salvation. Who could have ever imagined? Well, actually, anybody that had studied Scripture and actually looked at Scripture, instead of looking at it from the way we think God ought to be, but really looked at God, could have said, you know, when God comes up with this plan, when this Messiah comes, you know, it's really not going to be the way we think. It's going to be something different. Because you think about this. God says, "Saul, you're no longer going to be my king." And Saul, remember, was kind of the choice person in the nation. Stood head above. He's the kind of person that we would go out and say, "This is king." He's the kind of guy that would have won an election. But then God says, "It's going to be David." He says, "It's going to be someone." And if you're reading Scripture for the first time, you'd be right there with Samuel. The brothers come in, you'd be right there with Samuel. Said, "Oh, son number one, surely it's him." Go through all the sons, you finally come to the youngest one, and it's David. And then the next scene is David is playing the harp for the mad Saul. It's not exactly the way we think of king training. Now the next scene, that's our king. David fights Goliath. And then it following that is David is the warrior. He's in charge of the whole army. And when he returns, they're singing songs. And we go, okay, this is making sense. This is the way it's supposed to be. Obviously, this is God's plan. And then the next, and the remainder of the book, is David is a fugitive. That's God's king. Can you imagine how we would have reacted? What would your thoughts have been if you were in Jerusalem and you heard the news that David had fled? That David is running around out in the wilderness. What would you have thought? I wonder what David did to make God so angry. How did David blow it so badly? He looked like he had so much potential, but something was surely wrong. See, we make conclusions when life doesn't go right. We may have a theology that we put over here that says that's not the way God works, but we very quickly make those conclusions. When things don't go right, we often conclude. Well, for David, indeed, it's a life that's turned upside down in many ways. I want to just look through a few highlights in these two chapters, in chapters 21 and 22 in 1 Samuel. And the first is, you know, they're not. It's definitely not a statement. It's because life is really turned upside down. So you have to fill in that back. The last part, I guess, it's when food is hard to come by. When food is hard to come by, what? I'm not sure. Is that the conclusion that God's not there, or is that the conclusion it's God's plan? But in the first 9 verses of chapter 21, David is without food and he goes to Ahimelech in verse 1, the priest. And he comes in and David says, you know, I need something to eat. Have any bread? Well, the only bread we have is the consecrated bread. And so the question becomes, are you and your men, do they, you know, are they holy? And are they in a position where they could take this consecrated bread? And the thing with this bread is that it is exchanged out. It's not the same bread. You know, they haven't put varnish on it and leave it there forever. And so you have to change this bread out. And so the bread is consumed afterwards. But it is bread that has been set aside for God. So one has to be pure in that regard, ceremonially pure. So that question comes. And yes, David assures him that him and his men, though we're not clear that David actually has any men with him at this point. And then the question becomes, is there a sword or a spear? Because I left so hastily, I don't have any weapons. And the only weapons here are those that David took from Goliath. And this is where they've been stored. And there are none like them. It's intriguing right through here that David has no spear. And Saul, every time, almost every time we encounter Saul from now on, Saul has a spear in his hand. It states in Scripture, even when he's not throwing it at anybody, it says he's holding the spear. Saul has no spear. Saul always has a spear in his hand. David does not have one. But there's another guy here, just a man. A man that's been hired by Saul to look after the herds, after all the flocks. And this man is just there. David's aware he's there, but he's just mentioned as being there. And then David moves on. David moves on. Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Church, Memorial Bible Church in Chicago, says, "Often we say rather glibly, 'Trust in God, and all will be well.' But sometimes we trust, and it isn't well at all. David's trust in God did not rid him of Saul's hatred. It didn't allow him to remain united with his family. Though he trusted, he had to flee to spare his life." You know, we do often make that a cliche, just trust in God. Well, there's really no indications through here that David doesn't trust God, but he also is fleeing for his life. In verse 10, it says, Then David arose and fled that day from Saul. David is on. You look at this word fled and you think, you know, it probably has a nuance in Hebrew that's not really conveyed here in English. It probably doesn't mean flee as we see it. It probably just means something like, and he, you know, moved from one place to another. He, you know, drove down the highway. But it means exactly what it says in English. He fled. It's used in passages where people, are just escaping. It's a word for trying to escape. It's a synonym for words that was used when David killed Goliath and all the Philistines fled. It's not the same word, but it's a synonym for it. There's no secrets here. David is running for his life. Well, the next section, it's when friends are nowhere to be found. When friends know when to be found. That's when your life is turned upside down, when there's no friends. When there's no friends. Verse 10, it says that David fled, and where did he flee to? To Achish, king of Gath. He goes to a foreign king. This is that story that's very bizarre. And it's just stuck in here, and you kind of wonder why almost, other than it's introducing this relationship. But David goes here, and David is evidently under the opinion that nobody will recognize him, and he can just hide out here. But they recognize who he is. And what's more intriguing is in verse 11, it says, "But the servants of Achish said to him," that is to, you know, the king, "Is this not David, the king of the land?" Here are people in another country that are putting the title of king on David, and he's not king. They see, is as though the writer here is saying, the Gentiles recognize that David is king, and Israel doesn't. Saul recognizes he should be king, will be king. That's why he's trying to kill him. Jonathan recognizes he's going to be king, and so do the Gentiles. Well, because they recognize him, David becomes concerned. He's an enemy. And so David decides the way out of this situation is to act like he's crazy. And he puts on a very good act, and he convinces them. In fact, he convinces them so much that the king in verse 15 says, "Do I lack madmen that you have brought me one to act the madman in my presence?" You know, he's saying, we got so many crazy people in this town. We're going to import crazy people? Think not. And so they have no use for him whatsoever. Though, if you look at Psalm 34, we see that this psalm is attributed to this time period. In Psalm 34, David writes, and if you notice the little heading above it, that it's the editors of the Hebrew Bible at one time, as they were putting this together, the Masoretes, they gave it a title, and they believed it went with this story. It says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears." David has no friends. David's had no friends. Well, the third is, when a cave is your castle. That's a good indication that life's turned upside down. When a cave is your castle. In chapter 22, it says, "So David departed there and escaped. So we had that David fled, and now he escapes to a cave. And here his family joins him, his brothers and his father. And notice verse 2. Everyone who was in the distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And there were about 400. 400 discontent people become his army. David became a magnet, attracting all kinds of marginal people. In Mark, in his Gospels, the day that's set aside as the busiest day in the life of Christ, this is what we read. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Sounds like David attracted the kind of people that Jesus attracted. Church in Brenham many years ago, in the early 80s, there was a family that came to our church, started attending our church, and he made the observation one day to me. He said, "This church is a church of dysfunctional people." And his observation was pretty accurate. That those that were attending the church primarily were people that were really struggling with life. And it was interesting, and I've always kept that in mind because it was pretty accurate. But over the next several years, as we grew in size, it's not so much that there was a transformation that it took place in the life of those dysfunctional people that now they were functional. They had just moved on somewhere else. And I've often wondered about that. You know, which is the better place to be? It's definitely more comfortable for most people if the church is made up of people that aren't dysfunctional. But there's something about being a place that attracts dysfunctional people. Now, if it's just a bunch of dysfunctional people that attract dysfunctional people, that's probably not a real good thing. But if it's a loving group of people that have an acceptance, then that's something else. David had an army, but his army are very marginal people. Swindoll writes, "Some of us are living in an emotional cave, where it is dark and dismal, damp and disillusioning. Perhaps the hardest part of all is that we cannot declare truth to anybody else because it is so desperate, so lonely. I weary of the philosophy that the Christian life is just one silver-lined cloud after another, just soaring. It is not. Sometimes the Christian life includes a deep, dark cave." So contrary to our thoughts, how we would pick things. The third one, in this third section, third story in this two books, we might put, when hatred is normal. That's a good indication that life's upside down, when hatred is normal. In verses 6 through 19, I have a very bizarre case of where Saul is so enraged at David and finding David that he starts seeking out anybody that he can attribute that helped David and sees them as his enemy. There's a lot of irony through this. In verse 9, we see this man that Doeg that had the shepherd that had been there when David went to the priest, he now is reintroduced as a central figure. Saul is so loony at this point. He is so intent on getting rid of David that he even starts attacking his own people. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, and he starts off with the Benjamites in this story. And he's wanting to know where they are. In verse 7, he says to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you," that is David, he's speaking of David, "to all you fields and vineyards, will he make all you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with it, the son of Jesse, and there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servants against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." You know, if there's anybody you should feel sorry for, it's Saul, evidently. That's his view. You should feel far sorry for me because my son likes David. And he's accusing everybody of this conspiracy. There is no conspiracy. But in Saul's mind, everything is against him. And he has such a hatred. And he inquires, and this Doeg says, "You know, I was there. I know where he is. I was there with the priest. I was stopping by, and David came in, and David asked for bread, and he got bread, and he asked for a sword, and he got a sword, and he asked the priest to inquire of the Lord, and the priest inquired of the Lord, and Saul says, send for this priest. And the priest comes. And Saul lays out this case against him. Verse 14. "Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all the servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house?'" He's saying, why would I be alarmed that David came? He's your very son-in-law. He's in charge of your army. I mean, why would I be thinking anything is wrong if David came? Verse 15, "Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair." I mean, just an eloquent defense. But you know, eloquent defense doesn't stand up when you're talking about a lunatic. When you're talking about somebody intent on hatred, somebody that already has their mind made up, your defense can be eloquent, your defense can be full of truth, your defense can be perfectly logical, and you don't win the argument because the argument had nothing to do with logic. It had nothing to do with truth. And so Saul demands that his soldiers put this priest to death. And here you find, once again, just another setting of where the demise of Saul is unfolding before our eyes. The soldiers who are trained to obey the command of the king, the soldiers who are still loyal to Saul, refuse. They recognize in all this, this is loony and it's not right to kill this priest. They refuse. But the shepherd who sees as an outsider, not an Israelite, said, you know, there could be political hay here made. He says, I'll do it. And so he kills the priest. He kills all of the priests. He says there were 85. He kills the entire town where the priest resides. All the women and all the children. But you know, in this bizarre story, which indeed is bizarre, and if you recall, there was one of the issues with Saul was he was told by God to kill everybody in this war that they were having, and he didn't do it. Now he kills everybody. Given a command by God, he doesn't obey, trying to protect his own selfish interest from his own depravity. He authorized the killing of all. But if you will recall, back in the very first part of Samuel, Eli's sons were just worthless. And God said, judgment is going to come upon you, Eli, because you've known what your sons have done and you've not intervened at all. You allow this to go on and judgment will come. And there will not be any more priests in this line. And then on that same day in the battle, the same day, both sons died and Eli died later. But if you'll recall, there was a grandson born. Well, that grandson had a son who had a son, and that's Elimelech. And now he is killed and all of his family except for one. And that one will escape and go be with David. And he will be with David throughout his reign as king. And when Solomon comes in power, this priest will side against Solomon. And Solomon will tell him that he deserves to die, but that he won't kill him. And he sends him off into a distant place to die. And in 1 Kings 2:27, it says, Solomon will dismiss Abiathar and send him off today. Or excuse me, that's what he will do that day. And the passage says, so Solomon dismissed him from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh. That in this bizarre story, where even the soldiers will not kill this priest, and it takes this foreign man looking for whatever advantage he can get, and he ruthlessly kills everyone. In that madness, God's promise, God's judgment is fulfilled. That God can even use the ungodly to bring about His plan. That in these books, if there's anything that's unfolded, you know, you can come up with all the different stories and we try to look at them, but the one thing that's always there, that thread always running through it, is that God is a sovereign God. Everything seems out of control, and God is still a sovereign God fulfilling His will. And sometimes it's done through the ruthlessness, the evil of other people, but then they are judged because they're wrong. A psalm that goes with this section is Psalm 52. Psalm 52. And in Psalm 52 it begins, you know, with this. It's attributed to the same time period. And it says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, a worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. See, that's exactly what David was facing. This priest who had been kind to David, this priest who had inquired of the Lord for David, this priest who had served faithfully, was killed by an evil person. Seems like life is turned upside down. The next section, the last one in this part, is when you have nothing but people seek you out. That seems like life is upside down. When you have absolutely nothing but somebody comes looking for you. And in 1 Samuel at the end of chapter 22, verses the last three verses, this one priest that escapes, Abiathar. He says, he escaped and fled to David in verse 20. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. Verse 22, then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. David takes responsibility. David sees this as something that he could have prevented. He knew that day. Now, what could David have done? Well, some look at his story because David wasn't all that forthcoming with the priest. Some see that section that David lied about that he was on the king's business, and that if David hadn't lied, if David had been truthful, then this wouldn't have happened. Some try to understand that passage saying, no, David was just very clever in what he disclosed. But yet he still recognizes now he's responsible. However you're going to understand it, at this place, is David sees this as responsible. And yet Saul, who is responsible, thinks he's justified. And as this story ends, in verse 23, David says, "Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me." And this begins a friendship that will last for 40 plus years. For the entire time that David is king, this will be his priest. And so here we have, out here in isolation, the king-elect and the priest-elect. And they are fugitives together. You know, you look through these kinds of stories with David and you have to wonder, how can this be? See, he was on his way up the ladder. He was in the palace, defeated Goliath. He's in charge of this much of the army. He's now in charge of more of the army. He marries the king's daughter. I mean, everything's in place. He is very popular, and now he has 400 discontented people as his army, and he has a priest who is being sought by the same person that's seeking to kill him, and he lives in the wilderness. You know, when we look at circumstances, and we conclude from circumstances that this is the way it is, we're often very wrong. You know, if we look at this story, we would conclude, if we didn't know that it was in the Bible, if we didn't know all these other, that something is wrong. That David did something to anger God. David didn't do something right. See, we look at life that way. We say when things aren't going well, we've done something wrong. Remember a time in Brenham when had this group of people asking this question. They said, you know, and we had this Christian school associated with our church. And they said, God is blessing the school, but God's not blessing the church. And that's how they saw it. And they would go, you know, what is wrong here? God's not blessing the church, but God is blessing the school. See, there's something in us, or in many of us, that seem to drive us to make these deductions. That if life doesn't go the way we expect it to go, that means something is wrong. Now, when things are out of tilt, when things are turned upside down, that may be an indication that something's wrong. Because you can look at Saul's life, his life's upside down. Something is definitely wrong. But you look at David's life, and David's life's upside down, and there's nothing wrong. You have to go somewhere other than just the circumstances to make these conclusions. What is it with Saul? What's going on with Saul? Well, Saul is a disobedient person that has rebelled against God, and God has allowed this tormenting spirit to come in his life, and he is a madman. David, on the other hand, God has allowed all of these adverse circumstances to come into his life because he is building David to be the person he wants him to be the king that he wants him to be. So when we look at circumstances and they're not what we wish, what do we conclude? Well, it could be that things aren't right. But it could also be that God has brought this into our lives to shape us to be like this. You know, you could say that Fear of our trials compel us to run from them in the strength of the flesh. You know, when trials come, we fear them. And so we run. And it's that strength of the flesh that enables us to run from it. On the other hand, fear of the Lord enables us to run toward our trials in the strength of God. What do we truly revere? You know, do we revere God, or do we actually be afraid of the trials? Fear can be used in those two ways. Eugene Peterson writes, David isn't an ideal life, but he is an actual life. I love that. David is not an ideal life, but he's an actual life. In this book I began with, and tell of these kings. Tell of three kings. He writes, he says, caves are not the ideal place for morale building. There is a certain sadness to them all, no matter how many you have lived in. Dark, wet, cold, stale. A cave becomes even worse when you are its sole inhabitant. And in the distance, you can hear the dogs baying. Later he writes, he says, there in those caves, drowned in the sorrow of his song, and in the song of his sorrow, David very simply became the greatest hymn writer and the greatest comforter of broken hearts this world shall ever know. You know, you look at the Psalms and you recognize that it's not just that they are, you know, inspired scripture. And so, like, David has this insight in life and he penned all these beautiful Psalms. David experienced those things and then, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, indeed penned these words that are true, but they're true from his experience. I mean, they're true theologically, but they're true reflections of his experience. You know, we're all aware that, you know, the status, the circumstances of our church in some areas are not what we wish they were. And I am surely not a prophet to be able to say this is what God is doing or what God is going to do. All I know is that to conclude that this means this as opposed to this, we need to be careful. Because it definitely is not inconsistent with Scripture to go through very dismal times. Whether it's your personally, whether it's a family situation, whether it's a church. And try to explain why some things are always positive, if you would, and some things are kind of rough. I can't. I can find in Scripture where that's there. Solomon went through his problems, but his problems came about because everything was so successful, it appears. And he becomes kind of bored with life. David, on the other hand, goes through this whole period of being sought by Saul and running for his life, and then he comes into the kingdom and he has a family that's somewhat out of order, and he's not the best father, and he creates more problems, but he has a son that basically everything, you know, from a human perspective is smooth with. But we do know that David used this period to shape him to be the king. I've heard somebody say before that, you know, all pastors should have to work as shepherds because God used David, you know, the shepherd. Well, you know, there's a truth to that. But that's not what shaped David. I'm not saying it didn't have an impact on his life because he writes of it. But he stopped being a shepherd when he was, what, 16, 18 years old? And then he spent, I'm not sure, we're not real sure, but I'm going to guess, you know, like 30 years of his life running from a madman who wanted to kill him. So if you're going to use an analogy of Scripture, you say, if you really want to be used by God, find some lunatic that wants to kill you and spend 30 years running from them and you'll be in position to serve God. In this story, though, there's always moving us back to faith. David is reminded of his faith when he goes to the priest and he's given the sword of Goliath. It's back to a period when he had to trust God. So David is not an ideal life, but he's an actual life. An actual life. And I guess we're going to have to conclude because Randy can't hold it in any longer back there. He's thinking of all these loonies that he could get to chase them. So would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, none of us have any desire for difficulty, hardship, trials to come into our life. We would love the benefits of them. We'd love the results of them, but we really don't want to go through it. But Father, what we do desire is to be close to you. We do desire to have that broken spirit. And we pray that you would so direct our lives that we would love you with the heart that David had. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.